I gave a message covering this little letter in September of 2022. Do you remember it well? I don't. I didn't remember it. In fact, I was preparing this message as I read something from this little letter and thought, yeah, I think I want to go with this. And then I always have this sneaking suspicion I should go back and look at my notes to make sure, have I given this before? And I gave it 2 years ago. So anyway, but in looking at the passage as I was reading it here the last couple of weeks, something else really jumped out at me that it hadn't before. And it triggered a variety of things that moved this particular scripture that I'll cover today here in just a little bit into what I would consider my top 10 favorite verses in the Bible. We talk in our family about I have my top 10 foods, and I'll eat something, I'll say, this is definitely my top 10. And they say, you've got like 40 things in your top 10. But this really is, this has moved into my top 10 scriptures of late, just in thinking about the meaning of this particular passage. I like this passage because of its anchoring nature. Let's turn to Hebrews 6 that speaks of an anchoring kind of topic. It anchors me spiritually, especially when I'm dealing with a variety of stresses and challenges, conflicts sometimes, sometimes some anxious thoughts, sometimes dealing with others or situations in which you've got false teachings that are trying to push at us, wear on us, or any of these kinds of things that can really kind of beat us about in life. You know, we've got so many things that we battle and so many things that we see going on and trying to plan our lives and deal with the stresses that come up. We could look at it from a variety of different ways. It's the undercurrent that we're standing out there at this much water or this much water out on the beach, and all of a sudden we look up and the tide has moved us down 100 feet, or we get caught in a riptide and get sucked out to sea and hope to swim sideways. I think that's what they say. No, don't swim sideways. Go with it. Don't try to go back in, but just swim sideways and get out of the riptide and come back. Or that we're out in the middle of the ocean and all of a sudden we've got these incredibly high swells in the sea that are lifting us up and down, and the tempestuous activities of the sea, which mirror how life can do this to us. Are you anchored? Are you anchored? Are you anchored spiritually? Are any oceanic phenomena tossing you about at this time? What about Leviathan? Is Leviathan coming up from the depths of the sea and seeking to completely destroy your vessel on which you're floating? What are we battling right now? The purpose of this message is twofold. I'd like to address one aspect here that is Bible study related. I've found for me, you know, a lot of different methods I find really effective and helpful in Bible study. This is a particular method that I use occasionally, and what I used in this particular topic that I found is very meaningful. Not the problem, but the challenge with this kind of Bible study method is it really takes a couple of weeks, for me anyway, sometimes a week and a half, sometimes a couple of weeks, to really work through the process. But I've found for me personally that it's been very, very valuable. It takes my Bible study to a higher level. Talk often with folks that in studying God's Word, in trying to get into a regular Bible study habit, they struggle. They struggle to open that Bible daily and not just put in the time, let alone remember to put in the time and make the time to put in the time, but to really grab something meaningful out of it, that it helps them to really make some changes. And we've heard messages about Bible study. This is a type of Bible study that helps us do that. We tie in reflection with this, but it takes time. It takes time. It's time well spent. But we'll talk about that. But the second purpose of the message today is to look at this particular verse, and hopefully it will create for you or continue to help you as it did me, to anchor us. It's one that operates like an unbreakable chain, you know, kind of like the Olympic rings that are connected together. But you take those rings and then turn them on each other and interconnect or interlock all of the rings to anchor us, to create an unbreakable linked chain anchoring our soul, as we see here in Hebrews 6. Let's look there. Hebrews 6, and we'll start in verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Some of you were already thinking as soon as I said anchor that I might go here, and I did. Hebrews 6, verse 17. We'll read this in the New King James Version first. Hebrews 6, verse 17. He says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, you and I are the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation or strong comfort, be heartened and comforted through this. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We won't go as much into hope today. I hope to cover an aspect of hope here in my next message. But he says here we fled for refuge to lay hold of this hope that we have set before us. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, an anchor of our very being. It grabs on and holds us on. It's both sure and it's steadfast. And this anchor that's sure and steadfast, he wants us to know, listen, this goes into the presence behind the veil. This goes into the presence of God. This goes into the area of the Holy of Holies, where God the Father himself dwells, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. As we've talked before, Jesus Christ is, as Romans tells us, there's a passage that says, in a sense, he is the mercy seat. He is that avenue, that lid to the ark to which we have the opportunity to come into the presence of God, this incredible, merciful God who allows us to come into his presence through the sacrifice of Christ, who also serves as our high priest, that makes that possible for us to be in God's presence. But this anchors our soul. I want to read from Heinz Kisserer's I can't remember the exact title of it. It's a New Testament, God's New Covenant, I think is what it's termed, but it's a New Testament translation of this actual passage. It's this passage, sometimes the way that it reads, there's so much going on that it's hard to piece that together for me in the New King James. I'll read it here if you want to just sit back and listen and think as I cover this from Heinz Kisserer's New Testament translation. He translates, and it was taking this into consideration that God, being determined to signify with even greater clarity to the inheritors of the promise that in this matter his purpose was unchangeable, provided a further guarantee by the swearing of an oath, so that in virtue of two things incapable of being changed and about which it was impossible that God should play us false, we should find ourselves powerfully encouraged, we who are seeking our safety by holding fast to the hope set before us. And this hope is indeed ours. It's like an anchor of the soul, firm and sure. This anchor, he says, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, the place which Jesus has entered ahead of us and in our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the succession of Melchizedek. With this anchor, there is a chain that goes down to the anchor. God's word contains many attributes, many chain links tied together that anchor us. What are some that would come to mind of where we see concepts that are linked together and chained together? This is what I want to get at least at the outset of the message today, of an incredible way to do Bible study. Find these linked chains in Scripture and then step back and say, I'm going to delve into these chains. And some come to mind right away. So say like the armor of God, Ephesians 6. It goes through and lists all of these different elements of the armor. And it's not like you could say, you know what, I really don't need this part over here. I don't really need this part over here, because that's where the dart goes. The fiery dart hits there. If I don't have a shield to block it, or if I don't have the right protective gear, if I don't have the right offensive weapon, I've got to have all of them. I've got to have the entire outfit along with the various implements that accompany that. If not, the chain is broken. The chain is weakened. The chain is about to break, or the chain is broken to where there's not that protection. But that's one. Another one is the Matthew 23:23. Jot these down if you would, just to consider maybe. When's the last time that I did a study on this chain? But Matthew 23:23 is one of those chains. They've neglected the weightier matters of the law: judgment, justice, mercy, and faith. Those things are linked together. Mr. Kylo talked a couple of weeks ago, about this whole situation of the current justice system, of what it is, why there are challenges within the justice system, why we would hesitate to serve in that way, as he mentioned in the outset of his message. Why? Because justice, mercy, and faith are not linked. They are not linked in the courts of law. Where does mercy fit in here? So it is a series of links that must be chained together for it to work and to be successful. What about the weightier matters of the law in our lives? Judgment, mercy, and faith. How are those operating? James tells us that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So they must have both. 1 Corinthians 13 is another series of chains. The very end of 1 Corinthians 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love. Well, how do those interact with one another? How do those interconnect? Why do they interconnect? And why does Paul say at the end of that, but the greatest of these is love? Why does he say that? How does that apply to your life? How does that apply to my life as I read that passage? Where am I on the subject of faith? Where am I on the subject of hope? Where am I on the subject of love? Faith without works is dead, James 2:20. What is the nature of the relationship between faith and works? How do those work? Are they separate in any ways? In what passages of Scripture in the Bible talk about this or that separate, or are they always connected? It's a great study. A great study to look. The fruit of the Spirit, it is a singular fruit. We've got all of these manifestations that come from that. Can you pull out peace? Can you pull out love? Can you pull out joy and still have the singular fruit of the Spirit? Or is it not a singular fruit of the Spirit? They're all connected. They're all interlocked. Where am I on those various components that make up that singular fruit in my life? Great, great study to look at that. What other scriptures tie in with that? Let's go to this one in 2 Peter 1. This is one that is a successive chain, not necessarily an interlocked chain, but they are all connected and they all must be present in order for this to function. To take some time to say, you know what, I want to study each of these. I want to study how these build on one another. I want to study how and reflect upon the degree to which I am living this, or that these are priorities in my life. Where am I in this chain in my own personal life as we read a passage like this? 2 Peter 1, verse 5, breaking into the thought. Again, we've heard series of sermons on topics like this, and on this specific passage. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, but for this very reason, he says, as he's talked about what has been given to us by God, the things that pertain to life and godliness through God's greatness and his grace upon us. Verse 5, but for this very reason, giving all diligence. Well, how are we giving all diligence? To what degree are we? To what degree are you diligent in the things that we know right now in going forward? Giving all diligence. No, I'm really not putting in the kind of time and effort and energy that I need to for God's way of life. I'm letting other things jump ahead of that. Well, the chain hasn't even gotten started. It's broken. It's broken already if I'm not willing to give all diligence. But that's kind of what I'm talking about as we reflect. So giving all diligence, we add to our faith virtue. What is virtue? That it's that quality of moral excellence for which we strive. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. The practical, godly knowledge and wisdom of knowing how to live this way of life. Building on that, it's a constant growing in that, as 2 Peter tells us. To knowledge, self-control. Do I see how these are factoring in my life to where it's bringing me to a point with God's help of having self-control, not to step into the mess that I've done before in my life, to foresee the evil and pull back and hide myself from it, or am I still going into these areas? Well, I'm breaking the chain. I'm breaking the chain if I'm doing that by allowing that. But to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance, hanging in there. Over time. Perseverance, patience, going through that, enduring through the things that we face. To perseverance, godliness, this very practical awareness and application of God's way of life in our lives. To godliness, it extends out to brotherly kindness. Well, we heard about that, didn't we, in the sermonette, reflecting on that. What is that? How does that look in my life? Because of all these things, this chain that's there, does it manifest itself in brotherly kindness, looking after my neighbor, and to brotherly kindness, love? For these things are yours, and they abound. If these things are yours and they abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Conversely, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What's he saying there? He's saying the chain is broken. We don't have a chain. We aren't anchored if we are not going through this process and building on this process and seeing how God strengthens that chain in anchoring us to the things that we truly value. So I think there are just so many different chains that we can talk about. We'll go to one more chain here just in this first part of the message over in Psalm 85, I remember discovering this. Obviously, it's been discovered a long time ago, but for me in my personal study, and it was probably 15, 20 years ago, seeing this and thinking about the interesting way that these concepts are illustrated here. But Psalm 85, we'll start in verse 7 and go through verse 13. But this serves as a great study of looking at these terms and thinking how these interact with one another and connect with one another. And where am I? Where am I in my life with these kinds of concepts? Psalm 85, verse 7. Psalm 85, verse 7. He says here, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Eternal will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Let them not go into foolish behavior, rebellious kinds of behavior. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. And here are these links of a chain, and interlocking links in this particular case. Mercy and truth have met together. We can't have one without the other. Mercy and truth have met together. And then he talks about righteousness. Righteousness and peace have kissed. They speaking of an intimacy there, a close connection between righteousness, the righteousness of God that we understand that dwells in us as we yield to God, but righteousness and peace they've kissed. We cannot have peace, true godly peace, without the righteousness of God living in us. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the eternal will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. I think of the metaphor here and the land and the increase of that as we look at God yielding or producing fruit in our lives. Righteousness will go before him. Him is capitalized here. Righteousness, his righteousness goes before him and shall make his footsteps, the steps that he goes in, our pathway. I love the imagery there, and again, the various links that are there and how they're all interconnected. So those are just some examples that I just wanted to throw out there for folks to consider, and again, there are many more in the Bible, but taking those and slowly going through one of these, just think of verses 10 through 13 that we just read. Take that over a week's time and delve into each of those concepts and reflect back. How is this working in my life? Am I a person of mercy? Am I a person of truth? In what ways does God extend his mercy to me? And to what degree do I recognize his truth? And what has his truth done for me? How has that changed my life? What is my peace situation? Am I in a state of peace? If I am, why? What gives me peace? When I say, oh wow, things are at peace right now. Why do we say that? What are the factors that are causing us to say we're in a state of peace? Are they what God considers to be peace? But those kinds of things help us not only be anchored, but also to help us develop the mind and better understand the mind of God. Okay, so having said that, I'd like to talk about one of these inspiring, for me, one of these inspiring chains that I came across again recently and reflected upon over the last week and a half and found it helpful. So hopefully it will be helpful for you as well. So let's go to that little letter in 2 John. 2 John, right before Jude, right before Revelation. And as we will get to the chain here in just a little bit, but as we look at these terms, let's think about the nature of their connections. Let's think about their interdependency, without any of which the chain gets broken. Is the chain broken in your life? Are there aspects of that chain that are broken? Verse 1, he says, the elder. Now, we'll just touch on a few of these things, not go into detail, but most in looking at this will say they lean towards this not necessarily representing John as the office of I am an elder, as in an official church office. But more as the person who's been around for a while. He is the elder. Of course, he held a very high office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But most commentaries look at it from the standpoint of the way that it's written, that it's he's reflecting more on, I've been around for a while. I was there with Christ, and I am sharing this with the elect lady. And some have thought, well, is it a certain lady and the children that she has, or is it a reference more towards the elect lady as in the bride of Christ as in the church? And most will lean towards that understanding as well. This older person in the church that has seen it all from the very beginning of Christ's ministry and going forward, has been through very difficult times, and who is still connecting with the church and her children as the church continues. So he writes here in verse 1 and says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children." Now notice how he says this here, because this represents an aspect of the chain that must be present, brethren. It must be present. It must be present in each of us, or we don't have that chain in our lives. He says, "Whom I love in truth, I do in truth love them." I love, and as well, we could say he loves them in the truth, this precious truth that we have been given as God's people. "But whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth." Those who have known the truth, they love in truth as well. So he's saying, hey, I love the brethren in truth, but also the brethren all love the brethren in truth. They indeed do, and they do so in truth. I think we could build a case that all of that is going on there. And then look at verse 2. "Not only do I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, but because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." That's huge. It is not enough to know the truth. The truth must abide in us. It must be known, and it must be dwelling in us. The truth that comes from the righteousness of God living in us, so that we understand that truth and we live that truth. Are we abiding in the truth? Are there areas of my life, are there areas of our lives here where we recognize, no, you know what? I'm not abiding in truth here. I am living this lie, or I am allowing myself to believe this lie, or I'm being influenced by the world in this way, or the world's religions in this thing, in this aspect that is contrary to God's word. If we're allowing that, that's breaking that chain, and the other aspects of all that God is and all that God is doing with us is twisted. The chain is twisted and it's not functioning right. It could be severed altogether if we don't keep the truth at a foundational point in this whole relationship. "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." This truth has to not only be head knowledge, it has to be lived. It has to be abided in. We saw that truth of the individual who loves God with all his heart, mind, and soul in the church and loves his neighbor as himself. And as we abide in that, it produces these fruits of looking at others in the way that we should. Seeing a person in dire straits that has fallen by the wayside, as we heard in the sermonette, and sees them, that I've got to help this person. This person is injured. This person is damaged. I've got to reach out and help and do all that I can to help this person get back out of this emergency situation. I won't say that yet. I'm gonna save that thought. Mr. Vaughn got me thinking about something that I want to cover here in just a bit. So I appreciate that. Okay, let's go back to the passage. And so, "Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." You think about that often? The truth versus error. The truth abides forever. The truth is eternal in its nature. And as we live in the truth, we are in a sense, we're touching eternity. We're grasping eternity through the truth. And it's not just knowing it, it's abiding in it. Why is that? Why is that eternal? It's eternal because God the Father is dwelling in us. That he lives in truth. He is truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So as we live in that, and that drives us, it is part of that eternal nature of God that is imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. Anyway, okay. So saying that, then, as we step back, we come to look at this concept of truth. Truth is so important, and living that versus not living the truth. We won't turn there. We know the passage, 1 John 2, verse 3. Hereby we know that we know him. This is how we know that we know him. This is how we know of the truth, of the knowledge of who God is and what he is. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, the person isn't abiding in him and abiding in his teachings, he says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If that's the case, there's no connection. The link is not there. There's no connection in the process. There's no way to be anchored. Well, you can get anchored, but you can get anchored in something that is completely false. No way to get anchored to the very soul of what the very being of our lives, of what God is doing with us as he changes us. Okay, so with that, staying on truth for just a minute here as we go forward. At this time in society, at this time of the year, we reflect upon the truths about our nation's religiously connected holidays. I mean, do we need to go through the teachings of All Hallows Eve and All Saints Day and Halloween and Christmas, the background in all of that, as we see even here, the ornaments that are up and some of those kinds of things and why they are there. As we think about the history behind Christmas, as we think about carnival season, Fat Tuesday, Lent that follows and what goes with that, St. Patrick's Day, Valentine's Day in February, Good Friday, Easter, and moving forward, all of these holidays that are there that are mixtures. There is some truth. Was Christ resurrected? Yes. Was Jesus Christ born? Yes. Are there wicked spirits in high places that are the God of this world works through? Yes. So let's have Halloween. You know, it doesn't register. But these things are there. But you know, some will say, well, it's not about the rebirth of the sun, the S-U-N. It's not about the winter solstice. It's not about the evergreen. It's not about the mistletoe. We're choosing to focus on the birth of Christ, and that's a good thing. It's not truth. It's not the truth. It's not those who love in truth, but all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us. It's filled with things that are not the truth. God's people see it and stand clear of it. We don't say that we're up here, but we stand clear of that, and we hopefully are willing to stand for that, to stand for what is truth and to call out what is error if we're in a position where we're asked. These are the factors that we've got to consider and got to keep in mind. I'd like us to consider the truth of something that God has given us, something with which everyone here is familiar that God has given us. It is called the Sabbath day. Now, I want to talk about this truth in contrast with the error that is out there. And I want to do this not by going to Scripture and covering the various passages, many in the Old Testament and many in the New Testament that we could cover, but I'd like to talk about the truth of the Sabbath by looking at some quotes that individuals who are part of other organizations, theologians, what they say about the Sabbath and what they say about Sunday. To me, it even further grounds us in the truth. And it is, the Sabbath is a sign. It is a sign between God and his people. It is a sign. It's not the only sign, but it is a sign. And it is a sign for those who are walking in the truth, and it is part of that link. An individual in our Sherman congregation sent me a compilation of quotes that he has accumulated over the years from various church historians, various theologians. I'd like to just quote a few of those today, so bear with me as we do so. This first one is from the National Association of Congregational Christian Churches. This is Dr. R.W. Dale, who wrote the Ten Commandments, and he writes from this book, quote, "It is quite clear, however, rigidly or devotedly, we may spend Sunday, we are not keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was founded on a specific divine command. We can plead no such command for the obligation to observe Sunday. There's not a single sentence in the New Testament to suggest that we may incur any penalty for violating the sanctity of the supposed sanctity of Sunday." From the Presbyterian Church, T.C. Blake, the book Theology Condensed, he writes this: "The Sabbath is a part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. This alone forever settles the question as to the perpetuity of the institution. Until, therefore, it can be shown that the whole moral law has been repealed, the Sabbath will stand. The teaching of Christ confirms the perpetuity of the Sabbath." From the United Methodist Church, Heron Franklin Rawl, July 2nd, 1942, in the Christian Advocate. Quote, "Take the matter of Sunday. There are indications in the New Testament as to how the church came to keep the first day of the week as its day of worship, but there is no passage telling Christians to keep that day or to transfer the Jewish Sabbath to that day." Another Methodist, a more familiar name, John Wesley, from the works of Wesley, he writes in a sermon that's been recorded, quote, "But the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and enforced by the prophets," he, meaning Christ, "he did not take away. It was not the design of his coming to revoke any part of this. This is a law which never can be broken. Every part of this law must remain in force upon all mankind and in all ages, as not depending either on time or place or any other circumstances liable to change, but on the nature of God and the nature of man and their unchangeable relation to each other." And then this from Dr. D.H. Lucas, the Christian Oracle, United Church of Christ. "The first day of the week is commonly called the Sabbath. This is a mistake. The Sabbath of the Bible was the day just preceding the first day of the week. The first day of the week is never called the Sabbath anywhere in the entire Scriptures. It is also an error to talk about the change of the Sabbath. There never was any change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. There is not in any place in the Bible any intimation of such a change." And then we begin to discuss the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church's statements. I could read statements from the Episcopal Church, also from the American Baptist Churches of USA, from a report back in the late 1800s. But I'll read from regarding the, this is from the Moody Bible Institute. Before we get to the Catholic Church, the Moody Bible Institute, D.L. Moody: "The Sabbath was binding in Eden, and it has been in force ever since. This fourth commandment begins with the word remember, showing that the Sabbath already existed when God wrote the law on the tables of stone at Sinai. How can men claim that this one commandment has been done away with when they will admit that the other nine are still binding?" And then as we get into the situation of the Catholic Church, let's first quote James Cardinal Gibbons, The Faith of Our Fathers. quote, "But you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify." Stephen Keenan, A Doctrinal Catechism. Question, have you any other way of proving that the church has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer, had she, meaning the church, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Peter Kramer, Catholic Extension Society. Regarding the change from the observance of the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Sunday, I wish to draw your attention to the facts. We'll end with this. Number one, that Protestants who accept the Bible as the only rule of faith and religion should by all means go back to the observance of the Sabbath. The fact that they do not, but on the contrary, observe Sunday stultifies them in the eyes of every thinking man. Two, we Catholics do not accept the Bible as the only rule of faith. Besides the Bible, we have the living church, the authority of the church, as a rule to guide us. We say, this church, instituted by Christ to teach and guide man through life, has the right to change the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and hence we accept her change of the Sabbath to Sunday. We say, frankly, yes, the church made this change, made this law, as she made many other laws, for instance, the Friday abstinence, the unmarried priesthood, the laws concerning mixed marriage, the regulation of Catholic marriages, and 1,000 other laws. He says, it is somewhat laughable to see the Protestant churches in pulpit and legislation demand the observance of Sunday, of which there is nothing in the Bible. We think about that, and I don't spend time with that to, again, brethren, to say, look at us, we're up here, and everybody else is here. I say this though for us to realize, truth matters, and these folks recognize what Scripture says, and yet still they go this direction. Truth, knowing the truth, and abiding in the truth, and this understanding that God has given us, even what we see future prophetically, in how this Babylon system that will and has changed laws and times and all of these things, how this will continue to manifest itself, and it's always been running alongside the truth of God. It will continue to run alongside the truth of God right up until Christ comes and destroys that system. But do we recognize that? Do we see it? Do we call it for what it is? Do we stand for that as we live our lives? We must walk in the truth. We must abide in the truth if we are to experience the truth of God. Okay, so now we come to the top 40 of Casey Kasem's American Countdown for me with these top 10 scriptures that are my favorites, and this one has now made the top 10. Casey would be proud, and as he would say, number 10. No, but this is somewhere in there. How many remember Casey Kasem? We have some Casey Kasems? Yeah, anyway. I used to listen to the American Top 40. By the way, a total waste of my time. I should have been studying one of these chains back then, but I'm listening Sunday morning on WNCI at Columbus, listening to Casey Kasem. Years of my life blown by Casey Kasem. Anyway, back to the details. So let's go to this now as we get to the main, the chain that has meant a lot to me as I've thought about it here in the last couple of weeks. So he says here in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth of love and love. How many of you right now have a Bible that you're using that is the authorized version, or just the King James Version, not the New King James Version? How many of you are reading from that? Just a few. I think that one states, grace, mercy, and peace be with you, as if it is simply a greeting. As you look at, now we just read from the New King James, and it says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you." Barclay and other, there was another one I looked at recently, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, speak to the difference, not a subtle difference between this statement in verse 3 from many of the other greetings that we see in the epistles of Paul, and then also in some of the general epistles. Often he'll say, "Grace, mercy, and peace be with you," as if it's part of a greetings, a type of greeting that we would typically say. This is different in what's being said here. I'll quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. "Grace be with you. One of the oldest manuscripts in several versions have us for you, or grace be with us." But he says, the Greek is literally, "Grace shall be with us." That is, with both you and me. He's not necessarily saying a greeting that would, "Peace be with you. How are you doing? Peace be with you." It's not that he's saying it shall be. This in my mind is one of these links that anchors us. So I would ask each of us, is grace, mercy, our grace, mercy, and peace with you? Are they with you now? Because he says this, in a sense, this shall statement is a promise. Why? Again, we got to pull back to the earlier verses. If we love in truth because we have known the truth and the truth abides in us, grace, mercy, and peace shall be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So he's already linked this loving in truth because of the truth and in which the truth in which we abide. He's already done that, but as Cassirer translates this passage, "Grace, mercy, and peace shall be our companions." It's like they're all, the grace, mercy, and peace are walking alongside us as we're going forward in life. Coming as they do from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, and done so in a spirit of truthfulness and love. Let's break that down, because I want us to think about, as I have spent time thinking about here in recent weeks, well, what about grace? What about mercy? What about peace? Huge topics, but we'll just talk briefly about them. Is God's grace working in you? Is it working in me? In truth, one of the simplest ways to define God's grace is his favorable attitude towards us, his favorable inclination toward us, whereby we're placed in a state of divine favor with him. Is that the nature of our lives? Do we see things that way? Do we see that God is extending that? He is placing us in this state of divine favor. What caused that to happen in our lives? I think often of, and we've talked about this before in previous messages, but you hear the statement of Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, how did he find grace? Did God look down upon Noah and did he say, "You know what? There's this guy over here and he seems to be really, really doing well. And he's doing at least what he knows to follow me and keep these laws that I gave at creation. And he seems to be doing that. So you know what? I think I'm going to work with him." And Noah then finds grace because of what he was doing. That's not the way it is, is it? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. We know that the Father must draw. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God looked down upon Noah and decided, "I am going to be favorably inclined towards him." He's done that with you and me. He's decided to be favorably inclined towards us, to grant us favor, to create a situation where he has a favorable attitude towards us, placing us in divine favor with him because he wanted to do that. He initiates that. It wasn't anything that we did that caused God to say, "You know what, I think I'll do this with him. He's finally kind of getting it together. I'm going to reach out and do this." That's not how it works. And so understanding that, we see the next aspect of this chain. His mercy extends from that favorable attitude that God has toward us. So he has that favorable attitude towards us, as this is excerpted from Vine's Expository. Mercy is God's outward manifestation of pity on us. In a sense, it's like, as Mr. Vaughn was saying, the person walks along the side of the road and he sees this person. He's all beaten up and torn up and ripped up, and he's lying there left to die. And it's God looking and seeing us there and seeing it and seeing the pitiful state that we're in, and he decides to be favorably inclined towards us through his divine favor. And in his mercy, in seeing that, he picks us up. He's got the power to be able to do that, the power within him to succor, S-U-C-C-O-R, succor the needy, to assist and support in times of distress, and pull us up out of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil way of life that is where mankind finds himself. And that's where we would be had God not decided to do that. Mercy is, as Vines says, mercy is God's attitude towards those who are in distress. It's an act of active compassion that he has upon us. And through that, these are things that have both been generated by God, grace and mercy. So what happens as a result of that, as we recognize that and see that in our own lives? We begin to experience this peace, this true peace of what it is to be in this state of divine favor with God, to be the recipients of an incredible degree of mercy that he would call us out at this time to know the things that we know. The peace of mind that results from that, the peace of God dwelling in us, and as that is there, we are then able to manifest that peacemaking attitude that is the nature of God. Now, so we think about those concepts, grace, mercy, and peace, and then notice what it says here at the end of the verse, verse 3, in truth and love, as Cassirer quoted again, I'll read it again, grace, mercy, and peace shall be our companions, coming as they do from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in a spirit of truthfulness and love. And I think what he's getting at, it's like he's extending this grace and this mercy upon us, and through that we begin to experience what peace of mind really is. But it's bathed, it's like you've got these liquids in these two jars of liquid that are truth and that are love, and they're poured on those things on grace, mercy, and peace. It's bathed in that and poured on us by the Father and the Son. These three things come directly from God and Jesus Christ to us, and these three come to us in this spirit, bathed in this spirit of truth and love. It's like, this is a really rough analogy here, but those of you that are sci-fi people, those of you that watch Stargate, okay, we're not going to go Star Trek with being beamed up, but we're going to do Stargate. Remember there was the pyramid and then the ship of the aliens that were up there, and they could transport items or people up and down from where this point was somewhere in the pyramid up to the ship. And those of you that remember that, there would be these rings that would go and come down, and then it would pick up whatever it is and take it up to the ship. In a sense, that's my crude science fiction way of describing what we're talking about here. Or coming down, if they're bringing something down to the planet, or going back up. God the Father, as he and Christ are extending their grace and their mercy and then the peace that is the peace of God to us in our lives, it has to come down through some kind of of a funnel, some kind of a channel. And that channel that makes that possible is love, and it is truth. It doesn't come to us if there is error, if there are these things that are off, the link is broken. It doesn't come to us, and we can't return the manifestation of that through God's Spirit in manifesting in our actions. We can't return that out to God. We can't return that up to others if we don't have love. As was talked about in the sermonette, they've got to all be a part of it. It is, in a sense, it comes through the medium of truthfulness and love. I would submit that this medium of truthfulness and love represents the full connection. It completes the circuit as God interacts with us and we interact with others, or we interact back with God. If we start attempting to pull any of these elements out, grace, mercy, peace, truthfulness, and love, the chain breaks. The link is broken. And as they're broken, we've got problems. Think about the problems as we begin to take this to the latter part here. Grace, okay, I was doing pretty well. I decided to go out and search for God's way of life, and I've come to understand it, and I was studying, and God is working with me, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. I've earned this. Well, there's no chain. There's no chain to a real substantive spiritual anchor if we look at it that way. It is the opposite of the way that it works. It is not anything that we did. It is God saying, I'm favorably inclined towards you. And we are deeply grateful. We don't say, look at us. We say, wow, God has done this for me. I am in this state with him through nothing that I did of myself. And in that, God looked upon me with pity, and in his mercy had the ability and through active compassion picked me up out of the ditch and brought me and cleaned me up, like he did in Ezekiel 16 of Israel, as he talks about finding Israel in the state in her nakedness and in her her filth, and cleaning her up and bringing her to us. That's what he's done in his mercy. So I break the chain if I don't see God in that state. I break the chain if I don't recognize the degree to which it is God's grace that has caused that to give me the ability to have that relationship with him. I break the chain if I decide not to then extend mercy to others. I break the chain if I am like the parable where the master saw this person was in great debt, and he cleared the person of the debt, and then the person over here whose debt had been cleared went out and just tried to, you know, exact all this from this other person. It was cruel and harsh. It broke the chain. The mercy chain was broken. And as a result, it did not go well for that person in the chain, in the parable. Peace. There is no peace without God's grace and his mercy. And in our own lives, as we recognize these things, there is no peace if we ourselves are strife originators, if we're contentious, if we're comfortable being in a state of conflict with others, if we're not seeking to create peace when it's within our power to do so. We're not at peace when we're living in fearful land, worrying, anxious, wondering how this is all going to work out, and then finding ourselves so locked up in that we can't see the bigger picture of the peace of God that rights us in the midst of a storm, a stormy, tempestuous seas all around us. And then we've got this concept of truthfulness. So many lies exist in the world of Christianity out there. So many lies exist in the false religions that are governed by the God of this world. Lies, heresies, false worship. The God of this world has crafted so many different lies and falsehoods that are out there to twist the words of truth. Truthfulness and truth God's truth that he's opened our minds to see that we wouldn't have seen otherwise. God's truth gives us that. It gives us that clarity. It anchors us. The truth sets us free. The truth enables us, in verses 9 and 10 of this same little letter, enables us to be able to make decisions that we need to make in situations that are where falsehood is there and it's being pushed at us in a way that, again, we can do something about. It gives us clarity. Without truthfulness, the chain is broken. We can break it with the lies that we can choose to tell others, the lies that we can tell ourselves, the lies that we can choose to live. If that's going on, it breaks the chain. It breaks the connection of grace, mercy, and peace being with us in that state. And lastly, as we think about the other item in which we're bathed, love itself. Does envy sneak into our lives? Is there jealousy? Is there hate? Are there elements in our lives of desire for selfish gain being put ahead of our desire to help others, selfish interests above others? All these kinds of things are always trying to sneak in and cause us to break the chain. Let's wrap it up by turning to Philippians 2. We shine as lights in a dark world. You know, how do we do that? How do we do that unless we're different from the darkness that's around us? One of the questions in Christian Christian Leadership Workshop's topic session this week was dealt with this: how do we exercise care in how and what we stand for? That is very different. That is the truth. How do we do that? Do we do it with care? Do we do it where our words are seasoned with salt? We reflect upon and grace. We reflect upon all that God has done for us. We're in humility, recognizing that this is the truth and we're willing to stand for it, but we do so in love as we interact with others. Or do we let that I'm better than you, high and mighty approach, looking down on others kind of approach affect us? This light that God has given us and that is manifested through these links of this chain working together that anchor us, others see that. Others see that light that fills us and as it reflects out to others. Is this what your light looks like? Is as people look at you and as God looks at you, as he looks at me, is this the light that emanates from us? Not that we got to just run our mouths and be the first to tell somebody, you're wrong, you know, not that kind of, but we stand for what is right and we live our lives based on what is right. Is what we talked about here today, this grace, mercy, and peace that come from God, that shall be with us in the through the Father and the Son in truth and love. Does this characterize your life? Does it characterize my life? Is this how we operate, and are we seeing that? As we do that, brethren, we remain in this incredible state of deep thankfulness and appreciation, no matter what we face in life. And we've got some people in the Dallas and Sherman congregation who are going through horribly stressful situations, incredibly stressful family situations, incredibly stressful life-threatening health situations. These things are real, and many of you are facing these things. Many of you are facing things with family members. Many of you are facing things with loved ones, with employees in this regard. And these things rock our world. But these are the kinds of truths. These are the kinds of grounding, anchoring links with that solid anchor of Jesus Christ, who is at the throne of God interceding for us, that keep us grounded no matter what happens. Philippians 2, verse 15. When these five are linked, or as we could also say, interlocked with one another, the link cannot be broken. The light cannot be extinguished. Why? Because the light is something that is eternal. The light is something that shines, that comes from God. It comes from God the Father and is in us. And what God has placed in us, the things that God has placed, His righteousness, His love, His faith, His grace, His mercy, His peace, that is His. He is eternal. That is always going to be there as we continue to stay grounded in that. So Philippians 2, verse 15 to close. He says, breaking into the thought, of course, he says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. Holding fast that word that is God's word, that is truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Brethren, as we end, don't allow the interlocking chain to be broken, lest we be cast adrift. May we remain anchored.